Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Yet at the same time, the birth of Christ is one of the most noteworthy and remarkable events that has happened in the course of human history. And that is because Jesus was born of a virgin. The system of modernism, of course, denies the virgin birth of Christ. Atheists deny the virgin birth of Christ. It is because the virgin birth demands that Jesus was deity as well as humanity. And being deity, this necessitates his authority. And to admit his authority means that there must be obedience to his will. And man, unwilling to obey the will of Jesus Christ, must find some way to remove his authority. To remove his authority, they must remove the deity of Christ. And to remove the deity of Christ, they must remove the evidences of his deity, of which the virgin birth is one. Friend, we can no more deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and be faithful to Jesus Christ than we can deny the power of his blood to wash our sins away, or deny his resurrection or his ascension or his kingdom or anything else that Scripture reveals unto us concerning our Lord. And Scripture repeatedly addresses itself to the virgin birth of Christ and the necessity of his virgin birth. And there are many passages of Scripture, the meaning of which would be totally obscure and senseless if it were not for the reality of the virgin birth of Christ. Tonight I want to bring to you a study of a number of passages from the Bible that teach this great and blessed fact concerning our Lord. And the first to which I call your attention, and I urged you to bring your Bibles with you tonight, and I hope that you did, and if you do, you might want to open it now to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we find the first hint of a coming Redeemer for mankind. And as the Lord expresses this concerning the coming Redeemer, he also suggests the virgin birth. The passage reads, "Where God was speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now here he speaks of the seed of woman. It is not a reference to the seed of man and woman. This is significant by its omission. And this seed of woman would produce a man-child. Satan would bruise his head, or his heel. Now you'll notice that in the course of the revelation of the Bible, it was Christ that inflicted the mortal bruise upon Satan in providing forgiveness of sins. And of course, Satan bruised Jesus Christ by the crucifixion on the cross. Now friend, we know, and science has certainly proven, that it takes both the seed of the male and the female to produce life in a natural birth. For a long time, it was simply thought that the womb of woman served as an incubator for the seed of man. But we know better than that. We now know that it takes the male sperm and the female egg fused in a process of fertilization. It takes both to produce a child. And the egg would develop into a man-child. However, in this instance, and the inference is without the fertilization by man. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, we are told that Christ was born of woman. This is the first hint of a coming Redeemer for mankind, and it is also the implication that this Deliverer would be one without the agency of man, but of the seed of woman, which of course cannot be understood nor make any sense whatsoever except for the reality of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bible now to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where this inspired prophet makes a specific reference to one being born of a virgin. Verse 14 reads, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Of whom does this speak? We are not left to wonder. For the same Holy Spirit that caused Isaiah to make the prophecy guided Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 to teach us that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't fulfilled in the birth of anyone else, for no one else has ever been born of a virgin save our Lord. Now the setting here in Isaiah 7 was simply this. Syria and Ephraim were threatening Judah and threatening Ahaz, the king of Judah. They looked round about for various allies to assist them. Isaiah instructed Ahaz not to depend upon Assyria, but to depend upon God. And he further promised Ahaz that these two nations that were threatening would be brought down, as it says in verse 4 of this chapter, like two tails of smoking firebrands. And Ahaz was encouraged to ask for a sign that God would do this. Ahaz was a wicked king. He refused to ask for a sign from God. Nonetheless, Isaiah said that there would be a sign given. A sign that would not only be given to Ahaz, but also to Judah, indeed to the entire house of David. And he says it would be a sign which would necessitate that which would be miraculous, not something normal, but that which was miraculous. And the miraculous sign of the preservation of Judah and the preservation of the house of David, and therefore the preservation of the promises that extend all the way back to Abraham and then through David and on down to the time of Jesus Christ, was fulfilled in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Here was a prophecy nearly 700 years before our Lord was born in Bethlehem that was spoken that he would be born of a virgin. And he went on to say that in the number of years it would take for that child to reach maturity, the number of years that it would take for him to know right and wrong, both Syria and Ephraim would be without power. And such an assurance and such a prophecy would be a comfort not only to the people of Judah at that time, but that the enemies would be destroyed and the people would survive. The virgin here is called, or is from the word Alma. The word Alma means a young, marriageable, unmarried, chaste woman. Not merely a young woman, as the perverted Revised Standard Version says. There's nothing miraculous about a young woman bearing a child. That's one of the functions of young women. But here would be an Alma, a young, marriageable, unmarried, chaste woman, who would conceive and bear a son. There's no other birth that fits the requirements of this prophecy except the birth of Jesus Christ by the Virgin Mary. In this same book, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read these words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So the child's going to be a son. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his throne to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." A child was to be born. It would be a man child. It would be a child that would be a fleshly descendant of David. The government would be upon him. He would be one of authority. The government would be upon him as on David's throne. His name would be Mighty God, Everlasting Father. His kingdom would be forever. And so we would raise the question, how could any child of fleshly descent, totally fleshly descent, ever be called by such terms as Mighty God? What mere, totally human being would ever have the right to be called Everlasting Father? Only one who was deity could have such names as that. And one who was a fleshly descendant of David, but still would be the characteristics of deity, could only come into this world by a combination of deity and humanity. And the only possible explanation for the entrance into this world of such a one would be by the virgin birth. For Jesus was the fleshly descendant of David, born of a woman, but his father was deity. Therefore, he would be justified to identify him by these glorious and majestic names. I ask you now to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we focus our attention upon verse 22. Let me first say this about Jeremiah 31. that this chapter is a chapter of prophecy. It is a chapter of prophesying judgment against Satan. It's a chapter that foretells spiritual restoration. It's a chapter which tells of the coming of a new covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, this passage of Scripture, Jeremiah 31:31, is quoted. And we know that the new covenant of which Jeremiah was speaking was the new covenant of Jesus Christ. So this is a chapter prophesying judgment through Christ upon Satan and all his evil works. It was a prophecy prophesying spiritual restoration that would come through Jesus Christ. It was a prophecy concerning the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And in verse 22, we have a very unusual phrase and statement. How long wilt thou go about, O thy backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A new thing. What is that new thing? A woman shall compass a man. Now, there have been various explanations offered concerning this passage of Scripture. Some have said it simply means that the weak shall defeat and shall defeat the strong. Women representing the weaker and man representing the strong. Why, friend, that's not a new thing. That sort of thing has been characterized down through the years, one time or another on this earth. That wouldn't be a new thing. The Lord says there's going to be a new thing in the earth. Some have tried to explain it that it is a woman embracing a man. That's not new. That's been going on ever since Adam and Eve. Some have said it has reference to a woman having a man-child in the womb. That's not new. That even occurred with Eve and Cain. Some have said it refers to a woman cradling a man-child in her arms, encompassing him that way. Why, that's not new. That's what mothers have always done concerning their children. Friend, the context of the passage of Scripture, as I've already noted, has to do concerning the work and the things that would be accomplished by Jesus Christ. And there would be a new thing, and there is no way to understand this passage to make any sense whatsoever except a woman having a child, encompassing that child in her womb, but without the agency of man. That was a new thing. That would not be the normal process. That would not be something that we would readily identify nor see. That's the only thing to which this passage could possibly be pointing. And that indeed would be a new thing and is another prophetic evidence of the teaching of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find numerous passages that teach the virgin birth, of course. I've already made reference to Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It reads, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Here's the Holy Spirit telling us of whom Isaiah spoke, quoted the very prophecy of Isaiah, having reference to the one who would be called Jesus, verse 21. Verse 18 tells us that his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Some of these modern perversions say before she was married, she was found with child. Friend, that wouldn't necessitate her virginity, would it? Unfortunately, many women are found with child before they are married. But here was one who was found with child, not simply before she married, but before they came together. Furthermore, verse 25 of this same chapter says, Joseph being raised from sleep did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. That is in a husband-wife conjugal relationship. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Therefore, Mary was a virgin at the time Jesus was conceived and born. Again, in Luke chapter 1, in verse 27, the Scripture says that the angel Gabriel came to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Isn't it interesting to see that she was identified specifically by the word parthenos, which means virgin? And it is also interesting in some of your modern speech translations, the word virgin has been replaced, taken out, and the word girl has been put in its place. Well, there's no question the virgin was a girl. But there are many girls who are not virgins. And there are no girls that have borne children without the loss of virginity. Here the scripture says she was a virgin. Verse 34 and 35. When the angel was explaining unto Mary the situation in which she found herself and told her that she would bear this child, Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So we may know who was the father of this child, and we know who was the mother. Mary was the mother. Deity was the father. And hence another evidence of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. What's this saying of Christ? He is indeed, as the name suggests, Emmanuel, God with us. Another evidence of the virgin birth is found in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, where it talks about this one begat that one, and then that one begat another one, and another one that begat then another one. Then it comes down to Jacob, the husband of Mary. Jacob begat Joseph. Jacob wasn't the husband of Mary. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. You will notice again the very specific and strict and precise language of the Holy Spirit. Whereas it had said, this one begat that one, and that one begat another. When it comes to the time of Joseph and Jesus, it does not say that Joseph begat Jesus, but merely that Joseph was the husband of Mary. Because Joseph did not beget Jesus. He indeed served as his earthly parent, but he was not the father of Jesus Christ. And then again in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Only begotten. This tells us of whom he was begotten, does it not? These two words, only begotten, come from the single word monogenes, a compound word. Mono meaning only, genes meaning begotten. It cannot be properly translated to leave out either one of those words. Some of the modern speech versions, they will leave the word begotten completely out of it. Like the New International Version. They say that Jesus was the one and only Son of God. Leaves out the fact that he was begotten of God. Just the one and only Son of God. Well, of course, that's not even so. That's a redundancy. If he was the one Son of God, he was automatically the only. If he's the only, he's automatically just one. But they just pervert the scripture terribly. By the way, the New International Version is the version that most of your children will be taught when you go to a Christian college. That will remove this evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ, and that's upheld as a reliable Bible by these false modernistic teachers that we find on our college campuses. And I know whereof I speak. I've talked with some of them more intimately than I've ever talked with any of you. They deny only begotten is a proper translation. Another one says that Jesus was the only Son of God. Leave out begotten altogether. The only Son of God. That's Revised Version, Revised Standard Version. Well, Jesus was the only Son of God anyhow. Adam's called the Son of God. The children of Israel are called sons and daughters of God. We are sons and daughters of God. The very idea that Jesus is the only Son of God, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And that's a phrase the Holy Spirit used with reference to Jesus Christ 5 times in the Bible. And the first time that he ever used that term, monogenes, was in the passage of Scripture that Jeff read to us a moment ago from John chapter 1, where it speaks in the beginning of the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. And it goes on down in verse 14 to define the Word. Who is the Word? The only begotten of God. The first time this term, monogenes, only begotten, is used in revealing to us deity, the Word, becoming flesh. The very first time that it's used. It is used with reference to evidence that Christ was both God and man. The idea that some would contend that the word monogenes, only begotten, doesn't have anything to do with the deity of Jesus Christ is as false as a $3 bill. The very first time it was used to emphasize the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and he being begotten by the Father. There's a passage in Matthew that cannot at all be understood. It would make no sense whatsoever if it were not for the virgin birth of Christ. And Jesus did this speaking in Matthew 22, beginning with verse 42. Some of the Pharisees had come together asking him questions, and so he said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." Well, they're partly right. He was indeed a descendant of David. In the fleshly lineage, he was the descendant of David. But then he posed a question that they could not, would not answer. He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" Now David, guided by the Holy Spirit as he speaks, by inspiration, he calls this son Lord, saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." The passage is a quotation from Psalms 110, "And the Lord, the Father, Lord, said unto my Lord, the Son." Hebrews tells us about the Son sitting on the right hand of the Father. Now, how is it, he says, if David called him Lord, how is he his son? Because no man was able to answer that, and no man's able to answer it now except through the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, because a father does not refer to the son as Lord or Master. It's generally the other way around, isn't it? The son refers to the father as Lord or Master. But here we find David referring to the son as Lord. How come? Jesus said. Friend, the answer is in the fact that though Jesus Christ was fleshly a descendant or son of David, Christ existed prior to David. Christ was deity before David ever saw the light of day. Christ in John chapter 8 had pointed out before Abraham was, "I am." And through prophecy, the Holy Spirit led David to recognize that Jesus, though to be his fleshly descendant, was his Lord, and so called him Lord. And by that very teaching, Jesus stressed the fact that he was both deity prior to David and humanity, a descendant of David. And that combination could only take place. The only explanation, the only way we can understand it, is because of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But again, the Apostle Paul taught concerning these things in Philippians chapter 2. And you might want to turn to the second chapter of Philippians and begin reading with me with verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Now, he wasn't at first in the likeness of men, but rather on an equality with deity, because he's one of the persons of deity. "But yet, he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant. He became like a man, and being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." How could it be that one who was deity could also be found in the fashion of humanity? Can you think of any possible explanation for such a creature as that to even exist, except he be born of woman and begotten of the Father, which is the very description of the virgin birth? So the prophets declared it, Christ declared it, Gabriel declared it, Matthew declared it, Luke declared it, God himself inferred it right from the very beginning, the Apostle Paul declared it, all through the Bible. We have an emphasis of evidence here concerning our Lord. And the reason we must be submissive to him, because he has authority. He has authority because he is deity. And one of the evidences of his deity is the fact that Jesus the Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Now tonight, I have brought to your attention some, if I counted correctly, about 16 passages of Scripture that affirm and assert the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now listen to me just a moment. And I want to put a little fear in your heart. And I want you to be careful what you read and do and upon what you rely as a guide to heaven. 16 passages, all of which emphasize the virgin birth, some of which cannot possibly be understood except for the virgin birth. 10 of those 16 passages have already been so rewritten and destroyed by modern speech versions that they do not any longer necessitate the virgin birth of Christ. That's a serious matter. Here are 10 divinely given scriptural evidences of the virgin birth of Christ that the producers of modern speech versions of one sort or another, the NIV, the RSV, today's English Version, New English Bible, on and on. They have removed 10 of the passages, rewritten 10 of the passages that teach the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You going to rely on that as your guide to heaven? Oh, you say, well, it's taught in the other 6. That's right. The fact of the matter is taught in all 16. If man has the arrogance and the defiance to come along and tamper with the Word of God to change it in 10, what's to stop the next group from coming along and changing it in those 6? When these modern speech versions don't, the composers of it, don't even believe, friend, they're dealing with the inspired Word of God, little wonder that they have little to no conscience whatsoever to tamper with it, even with evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. And I say to you tonight, to deny the virgin birth is to deny the deity of Christ. To question the virgin birth is to question the deity of Christ. To remove the evidence of the virgin birth is to remove evidence of the deity of Christ that God Almighty, through the Holy Spirit, has given in His Word. No man has that right. Nor can we accept the person, Jesus the Christ, without accepting the reality of His entrance into our world to fulfill the mission that God the Father sent Him to accomplish. There is no way to be a faithful Christian. There is no legitimate right to call oneself a Christian who questions or denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Because this helps to establish His deity, His authority, and the necessity of our obedience to Him. Well, that's the lesson I wanted to bring to you tonight, in the hopes to enhance before you the glory of our Lord. Our faith, our trust, our confidence, it's not in some fable, it's not in some myth, it's not in some concocted story, it's in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And the reason is, He is God, our Savior, born of a virgin, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and to offer us salvation. But friend, if you're going to take advantage of that which our Lord has done on our behalf, you must come to Christ, and you can only come to Him His way, for there is no other. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the very foundation upon which everything about Christianity is ultimately based. Stands or falls on that fact. And you must obey Him when He tells us to repent and to confess our faith in Him and to be baptized into Him for the remission of sins. And we're to live faithfully before Him and in Him. And while we're doing that, we have the hope, we have the assurance, we have the confidence that heaven is going to be our home, that God will be with us, we'll enjoy His fellowship, we enjoy the forgiveness of sins, and we're on our way to that fair land where the soul never dies. Submit yourself to Him as deity.